Again, I thank you, TJ, for leading us in good songs this morning and also tonight as well. All right. Trust you had a good afternoon and that we're able to now gather again and focus on the Word of the Lord. I need to, as I mentioned this morning, I have a meeting coming up in September, and the theme was selected for me on the providence of God, three stories from the Old Testament, three from the New, to illustrate that. And so I've got a number of lessons through the years that I've done on that, and so I'm picking up some older lessons. No need to reinvent the wheel. And so if you've been around for some time, these are going to be lessons that you've heard before. If you hadn't, then they're going to be brand new for you. So, you know, hopefully it'll be good for everybody. And the first lesson's entitled, God Heard Their Cry. And it's a story about the beginning of Moses. And we'll turn to Exodus chapter 2 and begin there tonight. Exodus chapter 2, beginning there in verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Their cry came up to God because of their bondage, and God heard their cry. And so we're going to talk about God's providence for his people in regards to giving them, in essence, a Savior to come, and that would be through the person of Moses. You know, providence is a word that's actually not found in the Bible, but its concept, I would believe, is on every line of every page of the Bible. Scriptures use terms like God's way, or God's ordinance, God's hand, God's working, God's care, or God provided. All are legitimate terms for providence. Providence is God foreseeing and then making provision for what he sees. That's providence. And I want to say it's in contrast to miracles. Some individuals will conflate the two. You and I have probably met individuals like that, you know. A baby's born and they say, oh, it was a miracle, right? Or a car crash was nearly avoided. It was a miracle. No, we might call those more in God's providence, right? God's natural order of things is for humans when they come together to procreate. And that's what takes place. And also for one narrowly missing an accident. Now, a miracle would be if they were going straight on and then stopped all of a sudden in point blank, hovering in midair, and there was no contact made, right? Then we see natural law being suspended and God supernaturally taking his will into action there, as opposed to one continuing and then swerving out of the way, or individuals applying their brake. We see God foreseeing and making provision for what he sees. Sometimes it's hard to actually know what is providential until many years have transpassed and taken place in time. But we're going to see that's certainly the case with the origin of Moses. I like a good origin story always. It gives us a greater appreciation for the things that were involved and for God and his effort in working these things with mankind. Now, when you think about Moses, I might say this at the beginning before we actually get into the very story and history of Moses. Moses, he had a tremendous impact on the world. The books of Moses alone, for many years, was Israel's Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They were commanded to meditate upon it, to teach it to their children always. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 8, when they rise up or when they lie down or when they walk by the way. And just before the death of Moses, he sets forth the process by which public reading and public teaching would be done congregationally to influence human hearts and to change human deeds and actions. So what we're doing here tonight had its origin, we might say, with Moses. There you can look with, if you want, Deuteronomy 31. Let me just give you the reference here. In Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 12. Deuteronomy 31 verse 12, before Moses to leave this earth, this is what God tells Moses to tell the people of Israel. He says there, 31:12, gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. And so congregational meeting for the specific purpose of proclamating God's word, the proclamation of God's word, was first set up there in the days of Moses. And so that's an amazing thing if you think about it. From Old Testament to New Testament, that is perpetuated. Now, you see also in the New Testament the great impact of Moses there. In fact, when you open to the book of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, you learn that the Old Testament, the words of Moses, are actually still in effect. They're still binding. Jesus even says that men and women should not teach to break one of those commandments until all is fulfilled. That's Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19. An interesting fact too, Moses even makes an appearance in person in the Transfiguration on the Mount. And so he was there in the Holy Lands 1,500 years after his death. Now, of course, in his life, he wanted to be there. He couldn't go into the land. God would not permit him to go in the land. But 1,500 years later, he was in the land. And you don't even see that it even matters to him at all, because it's not the land that he really ultimately wants to be in anymore. Right? There is a better homeland that he was a part of. Moses, in his words, revealed many unknown things about the life of Jesus. Not just his words, but even the life of Moses did that very thing. Look there in John chapter 3 and verse 14. In John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus shares some of these things there with Nicodemus. In John 3:14, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And so in like manner, the Son of Man would be lifted up like that serpent, where individuals that would come to him in faith and obedience could also be saved. In John chapter 6, John 6 there, verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And so in that very symbolic way, where Moses had given bread from heaven, this manna, he says God actually sent the true bread from heaven, and that is Jesus Christ. Verse 35, "I am the bread of life." Even the resurrection was foretold by Moses in a roundabout way. Look there in Luke chapter 20 there in verse 37. Luke 20, 37. It says there, Jesus says himself, "But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised." So Jesus credits Moses with that very fact, that the dead are raised. Moses revealed the inclusion of the Gentiles in Romans chapter 10 and verse 19. Moses revealed the support of preachers in the New Testament age in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 9. Moses foreshadowed conversion even in baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 2. And even Moses' shining face foreshadowed the fading of the Old Testament law and the glory of the new to come. Many great things were shared by Moses' words and his life that revealed things about Jesus, who was the true Savior to come. And it is interesting to me that the Bible tells in the book of Revelation that then when a picture is given of heaven, the redeemed are found singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 5. It's true what Jesus said there in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, we told the Jews in verse 46, he says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." So Moses had a tremendous and profound impact on the world. In fact, we might say far-reaching throughout the world. He was a type of Christ. In fact, I might paint the picture even further. When you think about Moses paralleled with Jesus, both have an obscure birth. Both have danger in infancy. Both are protected and find protection in Egypt. Both are rejected by their brethren. Both are called out of Egypt. Both, very little is known about their early years of childhood. Both are sent into the wilderness, and both are called out of the wilderness at the right time. For Moses, it would be 40 years. For Jesus, 40 days. It is true, as Jesus said, Moses wrote about me. So let's turn now to Exodus chapter 1. And let's begin there at the beginning to understand what would bring about the cry of God's people. What is taking place at this time? Well, in Exodus chapter 1, there verse 1, it says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." What land? Well, this is the Egyptian land. Israel had been brought to Egypt. Now, how did that take place? Well, did you notice that the very first word in Exodus is the word "now"? Who is the author of Exodus? Well, it's Moses. And Moses had just finished writing Genesis. And he had talked about the story of Joseph, which ultimately tells the story of how they ended up in Exodus. And so after he tells that story, he begins now in his lifetime saying the word "now," right? Fast forwarding 400 years into his day, or his story, his history. So to truly understand then why it is that Israel is in Egypt, you have to have a little recap of Joseph's story, as it takes up the remaining chapters of Genesis, Genesis 37 through 50. Many of you don't realize that there's more written about the story of Joseph than there is about Abraham. It's a vital story to the people of God. And we learn that Joseph had brothers that hated him and ultimately sell him as a slave into Egypt. He, in time, is sent to prison while he is in Egypt. And against all odds, he rises up out of prison and becomes the treasurer, or we might say the vice president, of the most powerful nation of that day. And then famine comes, and his family begins to starve. And Joseph can save them. You see, through all of that story, you see providence. God foreseeing and then seeking to provide for what he sees. He would take care of his people that would come from the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they would be sent into that land. Now, if you were to picture in your mind's eye the people coming to Egypt, this small band of refugees, it could have fit on two school buses. And when they arrived there, they were not herded like cattle into some fenced-off refugee camp to eke by an existence. But rather, they're given prime real estate. They're put in the land of Goshen. And for the next 71 years, things would go smoothly. But after that, subtle changes begin to happen for the family of Joseph when Joseph is no more. In fact, we might say things begin to decline rather quickly Israel's stock would drop like it's 1929 to the bottom, right? Like it's a Great Depression. And in time, you have here many hundred years later, 2 million. And they now are in a refugee camp. Now, how did all this take place? How did they become a despised people? Well, when you look at all of history, what you see is a very familiar story. You know, Satan has limited tools, and so he uses them over and over again. And that's why we often have the phrase, history repeats itself. The father of lies has been doing the same thing from the beginning of time. So how do you turn a people against another people? Well, suspicion in time becomes prejudice. Prejudice becomes persecution. And persecution, if unchecked, becomes genocide. Over and over again. You know, 1994, even in our recent history, there with the genocide that took place in Rwanda. It was 1 million died in 4 months' time period. The Tutsis were eliminated. 70% of their population was just gone, killed off. Further back in time, you see what Rome did to the first Christians. It was a terrible, terrible persecuting time, and you can read the history books about that. You might think about what Hitler did to the Jews. Satan's process is the same. The people and the circumstances and the times only change. Suspicion becomes prejudice. Prejudice becomes persecution. And persecution in time becomes genocide. Now we have some clues in the book of Genesis of how this prejudice could have began. Look there in Genesis chapter 46. In Genesis chapter 46, this was one of the things that Joseph had commissioned his father to say when he would appear before Pharaoh. He knows, he says, Father, Pharaoh's going to ask, what's your job? What's your occupation? And so he says there in verse 34 of chapter 46, that you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd, here's why you got to say livestock and not lambs. Livestock keeps it more generic, more general. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And so shepherds were looked at very badly, very poorly by the Egyptians. It's kind of just a difference in class and society. Shepherds versus high society. If you grew up in times past and watched the Beverly Hillbillies, those individuals that had the overalls and they were found there in Beverly Hills, all the high society looked down upon them because, well, they looked like farmers, right? Different class. Well, Egypt was advanced in technology. You can see many of their structures still stand today. They had fine universities. They had abundance because of Joseph, really. And they had monuments on some of these pictures. On these monuments on which shepherds are portrayed as lanky and withered and distorted ghostly figures. So Joseph wants them to keep it generic. Don't start off on the wrong sandal here with Pharaoh. But in time, things would become known. Right? These people are given to sheep. It's very ironic that many years later, those very sheep would save a nation of 2 million people, while high society Egypt would perish at the death of the firstborn. Well, that's one way in which prejudice was born, but also another, and that is there in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8. Exodus 1 verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Joseph becomes the forgotten man. The crown had passed too many heads until it was just ancient history. And so, exits peace and prosperity and enter chains and a whip. There, verse 9, and he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. And so this would begin the cry of Israel. You'll notice there in verse 14, they made their lives bitter with harsh bondage. And so they begin to cry out. Well, God knows and is aware of their cries. Just like we mentioned this morning, the cries of Mary and Martha over their brother Lazarus. And God also knows how to bring His people to Him, how to deliver His people. Providence, once again, is going to step in. God preparing the way, but not until they cried out first to recognize their need for Him. And so a Savior would be coming. And His name would be Moses. But before that takes place, things go from bad to worse. Notice there, verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. So they put more burdens on them, but that didn't stop their multiplication. There we see the king now has a plan. Then the king of Egypt spoke, verse 15, to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the names of one was Shapara, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and see them on the birthstools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. Wow, things really go from bad to worse, right? Now all of a sudden, the bondage, the hard task is not enough. The commission is given, in essence, to kill all the male children. Didn't start off that way. Became that way. Kind of like the Nazis in the 20th century. It first went from them just denouncing the Jews in the press. Then, denial of privileges. Then thirdly, compensation of property. Then fourth, wearing badges, these stars to mark them as enemies. And then last, finally comes the boxcars, the concentration camps, and the chemical showers, and the ovens, the firing squad. You see, you break down humans' humanity, and they no longer appear as humans anymore. They're just expendable. Get rid of them. So Pharaoh saw these individuals as slaves and tried to oppress them more. Didn't care about them whatsoever. And so whatever it would take to accomplish his ends. Abortion, in essence, right? Or infanticide. Murder, as soon as they're born. But thank God for Shapara and Puah. Two pro-life women, right? In the right place at the right time. And you know, the Bible makes it very clear. Verse 17, the midwives feared God. That's why they were pro-life. And I want to make the same statement today. If one is pro-life, they fear God today. If they're not, then they don't fear God. It's that simple. It's really that simple. And some that try to play today this kind of idea and concept that, no, they do love life, they do care for life, but they want their freedoms over their body. Well, what about the freedom of the child's body that's within the womb? Don't tell me you try to fear God or love God and yet want to try and terminate the body that's within the body, the life that's within the womb. These individuals here did not seek to do that. Puah and Shaphira because they feared God and would not do as the king had commanded them. They saved the male children alive. Well, verse 18, so the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? Well, the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they're lively and give birth before the midwives can come to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Now, we might ask the question, as the midwives were brought before Pharaoh, were they dishonest? Well, probably. But I also need to add the caveat, maybe not, maybe not. I tend to think that they lied. However, I must admit, there is the possibility that the Hebrew women were lively and fast, and zip, pop, poop, and there they are, right? There's the child before they can come there. And it's all over. Or maybe they gave instructions to the husband or other women so that they can have the child without them being present, right? Hours before they might arrive. I don't know. I just know that if I was given instructions on how to, why does a sheep pass out? I mean, that wouldn't be good for me to do. Tough times make tough people, I guess, right? Well, here's what I do know, though. And that is verse 21. It says, because the midwives feared God, he rewarded them. He rewarded them for their piety and not their deceit. Deceit never pleases God. But he rewarded them for doing what was right in his eyes, right? That is that God valued life. God cared for life. And so they valued life. They cared for life. And so they sought to obey God rather than men in this regard, just as it's commanded to in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. Friends, we need to also remember that as well in our day and age, because sometimes doctors today will provide opportunities, they'll say, and they couch in certain terms. I remember some of the terms given to us. Would you like to practice maybe elimination, right? So that if you have multiples in a womb, it gives a better chance for one to survive. That's just a nice way of saying aborting, killing one of the babies within. No, God would not have us to do such a thing. Better to obey God rather than man. And when you think about the day and age we live in, and you think about what's taking place politically in our world, in my lifetime, again, just as the gay agenda has transformed, so too has the abortion one as well, where now it is minus points against you if you have a stand against it, any kind of stand against it. It is almost like political suicide. People would almost rather give up their paychecks for inflation to go through the roof than to actually say that abortion would be illegal and wrong. And that's sad to me. That's very scary. That's a very scary time that we live in. We need more Puas and Shaphiras in our day and age. Let us be those individuals too. Now, there are a couple of lessons that I want to get from this before we go on further into the narrative of Moses. Two lessons that I gained so far. Why did Egypt do this? Well, the text makes it very clear. They did it because they were afraid. They were afraid of Israel, that they may one day grow up and become an army against them. And so it tells us that under the rock of brutality is fear. Egypt had it towards Israel. And I see that also in personalities today as well. In my years of preaching and teaching and ministry, I've noticed that brutal and angry people are often driven by fear. Fear of loss, fear of humiliation, fear of exposure, fear of weakness, fear of growing up, fear of people, fear of losing control, fear of the past, fear of the future. And so if you are prone to anger and violence and harshness, it might do good and wise to back off and ask yourself the question, What are you so afraid of? And deal with that. Cast your cares upon God. Lean on Christ. Learn from the Holy Spirit's word. You know, fear led to Jesus being crucified. Fear led to the cross. We ought to let it die there. Turn to Jesus and His words when He says, "Be not afraid." Very wise words. But the second lesson I learned here as well is that in hard times, it doesn't mean that God forgets His promises, or that He's unconcerned, or that He doesn't notice. Right? We talked about that in the morning lesson with Mary and Martha. God cannot forget His promises. God always cares, and God always notices. In fact, it's impossible for Him not to. It's in His very being. He's an omniscient God. Now, we may forget, we may not care, and we may not take note, but not God. Someone sometimes responds in their hard times, "But where is He? I don't see Him in my difficult hour." And neither did the Hebrews. You see that here in this text, right? And yet, He was there unmistakably. It was no mistake that Moses would be born at this particular time. And I want to add, friends, understanding the providence of God, I believe it's also no accident that you and I are born in this particular era too. God provided then, God provides now. And God would bring about this great leader. And God brings about individuals today as well. God will use you, friends, if you are willing to be used obediently. And you might say, "Well, wait a second, Stephen. I'm no Moses. I've not done anything grand." Well, you may need to adjust your definition then of grand. Are you obedient? If the answer is yes, then you are grand in God's eyes. May not be in man's. You may be overlooked or in the background, but God sees you. And you're grand in His eyes. And you are making an impact, whether you see it or not. It's in my notes. I've got to share the story. Most of you are aware of this. There may be a few that don't. About my background, my brother's background, my sister's background. We were not raised in sound churches of Christ, sound congregations. My father was among liberal brethren. And he, when we were born, told Mom that the children must go with him. And so we were raised among liberal brethren, liberal churches of Christ. For near 20 years of my life, I was among liberal churches. But my mom, she knew she had to stand on her own two feet come judgment day. Sometimes family, sometimes Christians advised her, "Still go and attend with your family. Maybe you can influence your family that way by going along, compromising, being with them." But she knew what God would have her to do. And that was to stand for the truth. And so while we would go to one church of Christ, she would go to another. And that's how we were raised. Mom didn't have the privilege, like many women here, of having their children sit next to them in a pew while they're being raised. But I think about Mom, if she didn't take that stand for truth, would I be here today? Would I have been working with these brethren for these many years? Would Justin be preaching today? Would my sister be standing for the truth where she's at? When eventually our family moved to Washington State, Mom couldn't find any sound churches there. And so she eventually found, she said, "I'm going to have to search for another man. How do you start a church as just a woman by herself?" She found an elderly couple near an hour away and met in their home. and started the Manitou Park Church of Christ probably near 30-some years ago. That church is still here today, much larger now. Sound Brethren, my sister Wan Bin, meets there. Again, you might not think you're having an impact. You might think, what can I do? And you know my mom, you know her personality. She's not necessarily, you know, boisterous and outgoing and very abrasive and pushy. She has this quiet demeanor. And she yet still wants to stand for the truth. God can use you if you'll be obedient. And that is being grand in His eyes. Now, what does all this have to do with Moses? Understand, before there was a Moses, there was the parents of Moses. And those parents had a tremendous impact on who Moses was going to be. And you're going to see that. I'm going to bear that out to you. Just as my mother had a tremendous impact on who we became to be. She prayed for those times where we'd be able to make a decision for ourselves, learn the truth. And those times came. Those prayers in one day were answered after decades of heartache. I might mention this, that Mom dealt with a lot of anxiety with driving. And if you've ever driven through the highways of Seattle, that's enough to cause a regular person to have a panic attack. But these were things that she was willing to overcome to stand for the truth. These have an impact on us. And the things that Moses' parents would do would have an impact on him. So in chapter 2, there in verse 1, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months." And so these individuals were Levites. Indeed, the word of God was closest with them. Now, who were these parents? Understand, these parents were profound in their impact upon Moses. There would be no Moses without the parents of Moses. God selected the right people, just as God selected the right people for the birth of His Son, right? So too did He for the birth of Moses. Do you know their names? A lot of people don't know their names because they're not found right there. But that's right. Their names are Amram and Jochebed. You'll find them in chapter 6 and verse 20. And what we learn by those names is that they even had parents themselves that named them that way, that were individuals of great faith too. Because Amram, you know what that name means? It means exalted people. Now, how in the world do you name your son exalted people when you're being bound and burdened and you're a slave? Because you have faith in God. You know what you are before God. And so they named the father of Moses exalted people, Amram. And Jochebed means glory to Jehovah. So Moses not only had parents that were dedicated to God, but he had grandparents that were dedicated to God. And so faith would be passed down the line. Everyone played a role. The godly influence would be passed down and embedded in the heart until Moses should arrive. It was no accident that they were then and that you are now. And God knew this. And God knew them and even honored them. Did you know that they are found in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11? They are. In Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews the 11th chapter, verse 23. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by" who? "By his parents. Because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command." So this, when it says by faith Moses, really was the parents of Moses, right? Moses was a baby. He didn't have any faith at that particular time. It was the faith of the parents he's talking about here. They're the ones that decided, "We will not give in to Pharaoh. We will take care of Moses. We will hide Moses." And remember, they don't just raise a Moses. They raise also an Aaron and a Miriam. that also greatly impact the nation of Israel as well. These are the parents having an impact. Think about what these parents had done. Hebrews 11 indicates their very strong faith. Moses was a great man of faith because his mother and father were great people of faith. And what they would do is hide him for 3 months. But eventually, they couldn't hide him anymore. Right? Why? Well, if you've had a child, you know why. Babies cry, don't they? They don't necessarily listen to command at that time. Stop crying, right? They're going to keep crying. Especially at night. So what do they do? What's the plan? Verse 3 of Exodus chapter 2. Verse 3. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river bank. Wait, that's the plan? What? Wait a second. That's not going to work. That's what I would think, right? Because, you know, after 3 months, children kind of know how to roll. I mean, how many parents have laid their child nestled up in their little blanket, put in the crib, and they find them completely unmoved in that particular place? No, the blanket's all unraveled, right? There's a movement. So what's the plan? Well, we're going to have Miriam watch. We're going to have someone always stay and watch, right? Verse 4, the sisters that are far off. Wow, around the clock? I tell you, this kind of plan would have terrified me. So I just think you're starting to nod off, and then all of a sudden you look in the basket and it's empty. But what else could they do? This was the best that they could do at that time. What I think is that I love how this illustrates Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34 so well. Remember what Jesus said? Do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will take care of its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. There's no tomorrow in essence. It's just today. They didn't know all the answers of how Moses was going to be in that boat. They just knew what they needed to do now, today. And that was to build an ark, a little boat, to hold our little baby boy, hide him, so that it might muffle his cry a little bit, or throw the sound off, right? Because the soldiers walking by, they're going to think the sound of a cry of babies coming from inside a house, not somewhere here in the Nile River. So they just think, we just got to survive today. That's a lesson for us. That's a lesson for me, isn't it? I'll be honest, I go through the bad way before the bad happens. I cross way too many bridges before I arrive to them. I need to think more like Amram and Jochebed. That the only problems that exist are those today. And to keep focus on that present day. And so that's what they did. Put him in the ark. Put him there in the river. Miriam, verse 4, you stand there afar off. And you watch to know what would be done with him. So that's what she would do. Well, not soon after, verse 5 says, and the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. And her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. The baby was crying. That noise might have alerted her to that there was something in the river here, and she goes to check it out. Now, here's Miriam. She's watching at a distance, right? I tell you, right at that moment, you would be thinking, oh, no. Already? So soon? Been discovered? What's the princess going to do? It's one of those time stand still kind of moments where you hold your breath. Your heart is pounding in your chest. You ever had one of those before? That adrenaline pumping? A lot of times it's kind of a near-death kind of situation, like I said, like you nearly avoid a traffic accident or some kind of other accident. I'll never forget the time me and Austin, Brandon, and Penny were at the park here in Franklin, and I don't know what possessed me. I let them ride their bike down one of the hills over there, a rather steep hill by one of the gazebos, and they'd done it successfully a number of times. I said, all right, time to go. And Penny said, I want to do it one more time. She came down that hill, and I could see it in her eyes. It was too fast, and she just forgot. She forgot her brakes. She didn't slow down. She sped up. She hit that gravel, flew through the air, and I remember it just landing, hitting her head. Thank the Lord she had a bike helmet on. But she was unconscious, and time stood still, and I collapsed on the ground before her. Penny, Penny, are you okay? Penny, Penny. And there's that instant. Is she going to wake up? There's that moment. It's just everything standing still. Again, I thank God that she did. We took her to the ER, did the scans. Everything was okay. Whew. That's got to be the moment that Miriam's feeling here. This is a life or death moment. Is the princess just going to merely turn the ark over and let Moses drown? What is she going to do? Well, the Bible tells us what she does. There, verse 6, she opened it when she saw the child. Behold, the baby wept, and she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Now, this is amazing. Verse 7, then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, could you see her really quickly walking up? Like pretending you're walking by. She walks up. Oh, hey, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? I got to admit, I'm impressed. She would be a good debater. That's thinking fast on your feet. Really fast. Hey, you want me to call a nurse for you? Well, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. The mother. Now, did Pharaoh's daughter know that what was going on? Didn't she know this is the mother? No, no, no way. She would never have let the child go back to the mother. Notice verse 9. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child, not your child, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages. Wow. Talk about providence, right? There's nothing miraculous going on here. You don't see anything being suspended and God supernaturally being involved here. He's just allowing things to unfold, right? It was providential that a princess walks by, not a soldier or an ordinary citizen. This is providence, right? And then, think about how many women here would love to be paid to raise your children? That'd be nice. That's exactly what happened to Jochebed here. She would be given wages to raise her own child. That is amazing. Do you think she ever imagined that would happen? That when the night before, when she's making this ark, and you know, covering it with pitch, this ark of bulrushes, do you think she actually thought that the next day, I'm going to get my baby back, everything's going to be okay, and I'm actually going to get paid to take care of my baby? Let me tell you, that wasn't even a small tinge of an imagination, not even a hint, not even a little cloud in the brain. It was never there. No way. This illustrates, as we said this morning, that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, even with His providence. He can take care of all these things, even things we couldn't have imagined. He can make it happen. Believe that He can make that happen. And also, it's another lesson to me too, as well. All that worrying that I would have done about tomorrow would have come to nothing, wouldn't it? Right? She knew, just put him in a boat and trust God, and it worked. Live today, let God take care of tomorrow, and it worked. The lesson is clear. You do all that you can do. Trust Him to do then what you can't. And that little boat landed Jochebed in the hall of faith. And any useless worry never came about. But God did what she could not. Protect Moses. Provide for Moses and for her to be his mom. I love that. I love that. Again. So verse 10 says, and the child grew. She got to keep him for a lot longer than just the weaning stage. When one studies the Hebrew here, this word for grew is talking about the growing stage. So it's long enough where they can communicate with one another. He can begin to memorize his family roots, to understand his background and where he came from and who God is and his plan as well. It'd be firmly put in his mind and he would never forget. I want to remind you, mothers, of how powerful you are and your work that you do. The Bible has always showed the impact of mothers. From Mother Lemuel, right, in Proverbs chapter 31, she's the one that actually tells her son, look for this kind of woman. From Eunice, Mother Eunice, the one who was the mother of Timothy, to even Hannah, who was the mother of Samuel. Nobody can take the place of mother. Not at all. No one can take the place of mother to help a child's future. You have a great impact. Don't ever underestimate it. I think about a time that was a pivotal point in my life. In the liberal church, even though I had become a Christian, I'd started to fall away. And I was dating a girl at this particular time who wasn't a Christian at all. She was a Hindu. And I fell in love with her. We dated for nearly a year. I believed I was going to marry her. And then she broke up with me. And I was devastated. I was talking with Justin about this story the other night. He said, I remember you were trying. He said, you got to do everything you can to try and get her back, is what you said. But I couldn't get her back. God be thanked. But I was so devastated, I became depressed. That's how bad it was for me. I was so heartbroken. And I shared a lot of my heart's pain and woes with my mother. And she began to biblically instruct me and say, you know what you need to do is you need to turn to the book of Job and see how he suffered and how he turned to God in faith in the end. And I read through the entire book of Job and I began to shift my focus. I didn't want to put it on my trust in people that could leave me. I wanted to put it in God who could never leave me. And so I began to study more and to read more and became more convicted and began to try and teach my friends more about the gospel. Justin would join in with me. And then afterward, Justin would say, now let's talk about you and where you stand with the truth. And so all of a sudden, now that my heart was attuned more to the Word of God, I was willing now to listen to where I erred. Where'd all that start? Well, in the providence of time where I break up with that girl breaks up with me and then mom steps in and says, let's start reading Job. So here I am today. Isn't that amazing? Now at that moment I thought I knew what was best. I didn't know nothing. God knew what was best. And there was a profound impact that the parent had on me, my dear, dear mother. So mothers, do your jobs well. The church, the preacher, any kind of guardian, daycare, they can't do it for you. They can't. Nobody can take the place of mother. So the child grew. And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. I'm trying my best to picture this. I always like to put myself in the story. Imagine her taking little Moses' hand and walking away from the Hebrew camp for the last time as a boy. Probably weeping with each step, as certainly a mother would do. As she gets closer to the palace, And I can picture little Moses saying, what's wrong, Mama? What's wrong? Right? And then him being met with another woman. Looks totally different than a Hebrew. All the Egyptian makeup and all that, the way they did their hair. That would be terrifying for me as a child. And then his hand being given to her hand. If I'd have been Moses, I would have wept many, many nights. No more soothing touch from mother. No more comforting words from father. No more playing and laughing with sister and brother. See, this was not going to be like Hannah and Samuel with visiting privileges. No, no. This was saying goodbye. Notice that there, verse 10. She brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. He became her son. So again, I picture the moment in tenderness and in tears. I almost cried picturing, thinking of the last kiss given by Jochebed to the son. Maybe exchanging the last instruction given, the last prayer offer. Maybe straightening his tunic and the last hug goodbye. Taking in every moment that she could. Friend, how are we using God's golden moments that He's given to us? Jochebed filled moment after moment with God, and Moses never forgot. Though he was instructed in all the ways of Egypt, though it changed his home, though it changed his language, though it changed his studies, it didn't change his soul. He knew he was a Hebrew, and he would become a great leader. Why? Well, great leaders aren't born, friends. They're made. Because he had parents that put God first. Remember, this was not a one-hit wonder. They also made Aaron and Miriam too. They had a tremendous impact on the souls that were commissioned to them by God's great providence. May God give us more Jochebeds today and Amrams. May we be that for our own homes as well, to parent with this hope in mind and never, ever give up. Even if your children grow up and they begin to fall away, don't give up. You still stay in touch with them and teach them what is right and true in the hopes that one day they may come back and serve God anew. One more lesson. And this one comes from Moses' angle. Think about Moses. How he could have turned out. In the end, by this disappointment of now leaving the familiarity of his home and going to the palace, he could have turned bitter. He could have turned angry at the cruel world, stealing him from his family, from his father, from his sister, from his mother, his brother. He may have wanted to give up, fight the system. But no, he didn't. In some ways, he was like Joseph and made the best from the worst, didn't he? Because he would put his trust, he would come to actually learn and to grow in that, to put his trust in God's providence. And so away with the princess walks Moses hand in hand with her, the one that God would save Israel by. Because God heard their cry. God knows how to provide for His people. He did it back then, and He does it today too. Maybe you're here this evening, and you're not a child of God. He's provided a way for you to escape your sin and the torment that awaits those that die in their sin. Maybe you need to be, as the name of Moses, drawn from water, repenting of your sins, confessing faith in Christ, and being baptized into Christ. To raise and walk a new life. Maybe you are God's child, but you've went astray. I've been there. I understand that. And I still remember the day when I made public acknowledgement. Now I wanted to stand for what is true and right in a sound congregation. I became a member at that Manitou Park Church of Christ after I've left the liberal church. Maybe there's some that might want to do that tonight. Stand for the truth, less here. Forsake your way of sin, life that you've given yourself to, and walk with Him once again. If we can assist you, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? Tenderly Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals He's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Go and have a seat. Earnestly tender. So happy for you.